Yesterday, my wife was talking to Ewan's little girl, Jacqueline, and she told her Nana that I had a dream about you. And of course, the immediate question was, well, what was the dream about? And she couldn't tell her. That was the mystery of it. As I read about Joseph here and his dreams, when he told his brothers and his father about them, they got the interpretation right. And they knew exactly that Joseph's dreams were about them, that these sheaves of corn, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars, had to do with their whole family, and that they would one day come and bow down before Joseph. Now, no one should miss the providence and the depth of God's providence within this history. It is an amazing thing that God's plans were fulfilled to the very minutest detail. And these brothers and father and mother were brought down to bow before Joseph in the midst of a famine. And Joseph was their savior in the sense that he had the ability to provide food and also to provide a dwelling and provisions for years to come. Now, behind this account, there is a far deeper, richer story. It's the story of the cross and of God's plan to save his people by the betrayal and the sufferings of his own son. And as God raised up Joseph to be the savior of men from physical famine, he has given us his son to be the savior of men's souls. In fact, we must realize that the story of the cross is played out in the life of Joseph. There was a day that Jacob thought upon his sons in the far country and called upon Joseph to go and visit them and taking them provisions. There are three words that I would like to burn into your mind today in Joseph's response. They're found in verse 13 at the end of this chapter 37. When the father said to Joseph, I want you to go down to Shechem. I want you to visit the brothers. And you'll notice Joseph's response. And he said to him, here am I. Here am I. You must not miss the eternal plan of the cross typified in this conversation. You see here the willingness of Joseph to go. That, of course, reflects the willingness of our Lord Jesus to come into this world to save men. And in the councils of eternity, between the Father and the Son, even before the world was created, God the Father said to the Son, I want you to go down into a sinful world and to save my people. And the response of the Son was instantaneous. Here am I. Here am I. Now, the plan of the cross, to many, sounds like defeat. But it was not a good plan that went wrong. But rather, it again parallels what happened in the life of Joseph. Evil men meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And while the Jerusalemites cried out, crucify him, crucify him, out of their bitterness and their rage against the Son of God, what man planned for evil, God planned for good and for his own glory. That means that we have today a gospel full of purpose. A perfect plan from A to Z. You see, a gospel without purpose would be no good news at all. It would merely be a stringing along of a haphazard events with God not in control and a Savior who may never have saved anyone. If my gospel has no divine purpose, then it is man-driven, man-centered. But I want you to see in the story of Joseph and in the typifying of the cross that we have a God-driven gospel. Now that has the undertone of what we hear about much today about the church, the God-driven church. Well, that has its own issues. But I'm not ashamed to preach today that we have a God-driven gospel. God is in the driver's seat. And He plans and He executes His eternal purposes. From this history of Joseph, we want to learn of this purpose in the gospel to effectively save your soul. We can do no better today than to spend time just considering the hand of God in the details of Joseph's life as a picture of the Savior's work. There is purpose in the fact that Christ entered into a contract with the Father. In the gospel scheme, the Lord Jesus was a servant. Now, you're probably familiar with many texts in the Bible where the Lord Jesus says, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." That He humbled Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant. And then the cults come along and they pick up, well, if He's a servant, He's inferior to the Father. He's lesser. But it tells us that He made Himself a servant. He humbled Himself. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God and dwelling in the presence of God took the form of a servant when He took human form and came into this world to do a work. And as Joseph became willing for the plan of his father, Jacob, to go and minister to his brethren, he was a servant to them. He was there to be an encourager to them. Likewise, the Son of God has come into this world to be a servant, to serve us. Now think of it, the second person of the Trinity coming down to serve, minister, do a work on our behalf and in our place. You'll notice that He was a willing servant, and I want these words to ring in your heart, not just your ears, but in your heart, where Joseph said, "Here am I," and that was the heart of the Lord Jesus. It so clearly depicts the desires and willingness of the Son of God. When the Father said, "Leave heaven, set aside your glory, come down into this world," our Lord Jesus instantly said, "Here am I." There was no controversy, no reluctance, an immediate willingness. And thus began the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. His humiliation that was at its peak at Calvary, but it began when our Lord Jesus said, "Here am I," when He was willing to come down into the world. Now the place where these brothers dwelt is called Shechem. And if you read back a few chapters in Genesis, you'll discover that this place, Shechem, was a place of violence, a place of blood, a place where murder had taken place, and a lot of evil deeds. It was an unruly place, a place with a history of evil. And that's where the brothers were. And Joseph was told by his father to go down to Shechem to find his brothers. And he said, "Here am I." When the Lord Jesus left heaven's glory, He came into a sinful world. a world of iniquity, a world of the curse, a world of blood and blasphemy, a world where the Father's rule was turned into anarchy. But our Lord Jesus came. And this is the eternal covenant of grace. I want to add just a little sprinkling of theology here. That covenant of grace, that agreement between the Father and the Son, there was no cost too great, no price too high for the Lord Jesus to save his people. It required obedience and the fulfillment of all the requirements of bringing sinners out of sin into glory. You ask me, preacher, do we have an all-sufficient Savior today? Yes, because Jesus is the Son of God. He's all-sufficient. There was nothing that he was unwilling to bear that he might bear your sins and iniquities and one day bring you home to glory. And it was all with purpose. Jesus knew the cost. He knew the price. He knew the suffering. He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, not for a moment seeking to shirk the awful agony of crucifixion. But he had you in mind, his people in mind, as he went to that cross. Secondly, there is purpose here in the fact that the Father sent the Son to seek. There was a seeking. Can you picture in your mind Joseph as he traveled over to Shechem? He made a straight line, a beeline for Shechem. And when he got there, couldn't find his brothers. He was apparently, as the record says, wandering in the field, when a man discovered him. And he said to him very significant words, "What are you seeking?" And he knew as an observer from a distance, as he watched Joseph for a little, he's not just wandering, he's seeking. Again, that is the story of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. And even as a 12-year-old boy, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Or as he looked up in the tree to Zacchaeus, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And ever since, the Lord Jesus is seeking for souls. Now, I know that in our experience of conversion, we seek the Lord with all our heart. And we're commanded to do so. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and ye shall find him. But behind that seeking that we exercised, there is the Lord seeking us first. And we love him because he first loved us. He couldn't rest until he found the souls that are lost. Just like Joseph seeking around Shechem. There is purpose also to the church and her mission. The church ought not to be at rest until souls are converted. The church is to be a place fulfilling the great mandate of Calvary, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Are we busy seeking souls? Seeking out the lost? Seeking to win those that we know are dying in their sins? When the church is not busy seeking to win the lost and be a witness for the Lord, then we're not reflecting the heart of our Savior, who went and sought and still seeks men. It is that servant spirit. And when you are a Christian, when you are saved by grace, you're not your own anymore. You're bought by blood. You're a servant. You're a servant of righteousness, but you're a servant of the gospel. And you are called to seek men, to pray and labor and bring them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I see this as I see Joseph concerned about the welfare of his brethren at his father's request. Our Heavenly Father requests that we be burdened for the souls of men, our families, our neighbors, our friends. There's purpose also in the fact, in the finding and the final salvation of these brothers. Now, these brothers were lost. They were supposed to be in Shechem, this place of violence, the place of blood, the place of a history of wrath. But you'll notice that when Joseph had the interview with that other wandering man, he said to him, they are in Dothan. He overheard the brothers say, let us go down to Dothan. And so they were lost out of the very place they were supposed to be. You'll find that Dothan is the place of two wells, and we know that one of them was empty, because that was most likely the pit that they put Joseph into later. It was dry. And in Dothan, these brothers were lost as to location, but they were also lost spiritually. It was a place that was barren and dry. Their soul was far away from God. Men in this world today are lost. Very lost. I have to come back to the experience I had a very short time before my own conversion, when this reality hit my heart like a sledgehammer. But I asked the question, this gospel is true, does that mean that all the people I know, and I came from a family that was not Christian, I had uncles and aunts, I had cousins, I had neighbors, they were not Christians. And I had to resolve this question, does that mean all these people are lost? Of course, there's only one answer to that from the gospel, from the Bible. That unless a man is rightly related to the Lord Jesus and resting on the Lord for salvation, they are lost. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway salvation. And there are people in this church service right now, and you're either saved or you're lost. One or the other. You're on your way to heaven or you're on the way to a lost, hopeless eternity. You're living a dry, barren experience. Your life is an empty well, and while you keep returning to it, it comes up dry every time. That's why these brothers needed to be found. As I said, they were lost spiritually. As soon as they saw the Father's Son coming, that's how they described him, because they were of Zilpah and Bilhah's offspring, and so they referred to him as their father's son. Now that was derision in itself. There was no love there. There was rancor and bitterness in their hearts. And it says in verse 18, as soon as they saw him coming, they conspired to kill him. Let us slay him. So there was murder in their hearts. There was ungodliness in their hearts. And verse 18 to 20 is the whole plot to destroy Joseph. They said to one another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him. They were murderers in heart. They were liars in heart. They were covetous of the love that Joseph enjoyed. And in verse 23, they stripped Joseph of that coat. And so we see that the state of their hearts was very wrong and very evil. Their hatred of Joseph had built up to the point where they could not tolerate even the sight of him. There is the fruition of sin in the heart. Now, if you want to know the state of your own heart, just take a look. The thoughts. And you'll notice here that these are thoughts that are recorded and conversations one to another. There was a scheme being plotted here. And the Bible takes record of it. They didn't actually kill Joseph, although they went back to their father with the evil story that broke his heart, that an evil beast had destroyed him, which was a terrible lie, which they kept up for years. Oh, the state and the wickedness of the human heart. Men tell us that man is essentially good if he's left alone. Let me tell you, the Bible teaches us that man, if he's left alone, will go from worse to worse, corrupt and corrupting. Sin is like a little foreign matter that gets in under the skin and aggravates until there's infection and gangrene, and the whole body is destroyed over a little evil that is tolerated. Joseph was hated. And when our Lord Jesus came into this world as the Son of God, the Savior of men, the Bible tells us he was hated. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. How tragic when God sends his gracious Son that men despise. Is it possible that you today have despised the goodness of God in sending his Son to save you? You've never opened your heart to the Lord, but you maybe even have thought of the Lord Jesus as a dreamer. That's how the world thinks of the Son of God, you know. He's a dreamer. How could he be the Son of God? How could he be God when he walked amongst men as others and wore clothes and ate food and slept and was hungry? How could he be God? And little do they understand that he took upon him the form of a servant, humbled in himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Now these brothers were lost spiritually and morally. They sold their brother. They were nigh to murder, and they schemed of it, and they bartered away the life of their brother down to Egypt. You'll notice in verse 20 that they demanded his blood. They demanded his blood, only for the intervention of Reuben, and later Judah's idea of selling him instead of killing him. No doubt they would have taken the blood of Joseph. This is what happened to our Lord Jesus. On that morning when Pilate attempted to wash his hands of the whole matter, what was the cry of Jerusalem sinners? Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on us. And it seems incongruous. It seems unthinkable that men would cry out, kill, crucify the Son of God. In verse 26, you'll notice that it would have been concealed blood. And Judas said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? They would have had to scheme and lie their way out of death. And this is what the world has been doing ever since with the Son of God. They've been trying to run from the guilt of crucifying the Lord Jesus. And of course the world has to live the lie. We're not guilty. We had no part in that. Let me tell you, every one of us had a part in the crucifixion of the Son of God, me included. It was for my sins that my Lord Jesus was nailed to that tree. It was for the lies and the wicked thoughts of my heart. It was for the sins of which I was guilty and deserved hell, that the Lord Jesus was nailed to that tree. And that's true of you today as a Christian. It was for your sins the Lord Jesus suffered on that cross. If you've never asked the Lord into your heart, let me tell you, you are guilty of the greatest crime in all humanity and all the history of the world, because your sin has rejected the Son of God and the grace of God and nailed Him to a cross. His blood be on us, and His blood is upon you. If you're not a Christian, if you've not called on Him for mercy, you'll notice that they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, verse 28. Betrayal for money. Another parallel of the betrayal of our Lord Jesus for silver coin. How wonderful is the counsel of the Lord in His ways past finding out. The fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world by a woman. And then, by the seed of the woman, comes forth Christ the Redeemer. And just as these brothers betrayed Joseph and sold him down to Egypt, in their evil plans, God meant it for good. And as men nailed our Lord Jesus to the cross, God turned Calvary for good. When our Lord cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Calvary became not a place of crime anymore, but a place of grace, a place of mercy. Now at Pentecost, God answered that prayer of His Son from the cross. Many of those people who did plead for the Savior's death were converted at Pentecost. We know of the Roman centurion that he was converted right there at the scene of Calvary. And after Pentecost, many in Jerusalem who had part standing outside Pilate's hall crying, "Crucify him!" After Peter's sermon, they said, "We have with wicked hands crucified him. What will we do?" Peter said, "Repent for the remission of sins." And many on that day were wonderfully converted. Two things give hope to the very worst of sinners. One is the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the second is the prayers of the Lord Jesus. It gives hope. Because on the basis of that death, which was meant for evil, God uses for good to cleanse men from sin and save His people from iniquity. You're not asked today to trust in some ad hoc plan. There is purpose here. There's a plan here. There's the love of God here. And I have set before you the gospel in its fulfillment. It's worthy of your trust and of your obedience. What is trust? Just give me a minute to enlarge a little on what is trusting the Lord Jesus. Trust is more than to hear and agree. It is more than your opinion. It is to cast your all upon the plan. That's what trust is. It's not just to say, "Oh, I think that preacher's right. I think that what we heard today was good." That's not trust. That's agreement. It might be your opinion, but it'll not save your soul. You need to actively, because faith is action. It is your act of coming, praying, pleading, and calling on the Lord to be your Savior. And of course we know in the story of Joseph there was a day when these brothers and their father came down to Egypt. And they were all very happy to fall at Joseph's feet and plead with him for grain and life. They put their trust in Joseph. They didn't just have an opinion. My, isn't it an amazing thing that a man out of jail is now the prime minister of all Egypt and holds the keys to all the granaries of the land. And here we are starving. They weren't just of that opinion. There was a day came when Jacob had to agree, let us go down to Egypt to meet Joseph. Have you ever done that? Without the Lord as your Savior, you are famished, perishing, dying in your sin. And you need to come and put your complete trust in Him. In fact, I would say to you, you need to do what the Lord Jesus did. You need to do what Joseph did. And you need to use those three words. Here am I. Here am I. As the Lord Jesus calls men to repentance, to faith in Himself and His work, your response must be, here am I. I'm coming. I'm obeying. I will believe. I will cast my all upon the Lord. And your willingness to be saved, of course it will never outshine the willingness of the Lord to save you, but you need to be willing and ready to come. And so the Lord Jesus says, I will. What is your response? What is your readiness to come? Here am I. If I can be of any help in your search to know salvation, I want to help you. Please, don't leave this meeting today without the Savior in your heart. This sermon was for you.